Well, all across the world today, Christians are gathering, gathering to worship God and learn of His Word. And regardless of land or language, the one common element we share is we begin the worship service with song. Psalm 100 proclaims to us here, "Shout for the Lord, all the earth, worship the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful songs." Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song." Singing songs of worship is part of the DNA of believers. And then all across the world, after we've joined in worship and worshiping our God, believers settle in to hear a preacher preach the Word of God. Mark 3:14 says, "Then he," meaning Jesus, "appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." Jesus went about preaching and he sent his disciples out preaching, and he has not stopped calling others to preach the word as well. Romans 10:14 says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" Preaching and listening is part of the DNA of believers. And beyond listening to the Bible being preached, we are called to study the Word on our own. 2 Timothy tells us to study the Word of God diligently, that we would rightly divide the Word of truth, know how to handle the Word accurately, and in so doing be approved by God. Psalm 119 tells us that God's Word is a lamp under our feet and a light in our path. And in reality, there's a twofold purpose in hearing and studying the Word of God. First, that you, of course, would grow into a mature believer in Christ. And secondly, that you would share the good news with others. Mark 16:15 and following says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not will be condemned." Knowing and sharing the word is in the DNA of believers. And in truth, we behave much the same as the first disciples of Jesus. Our culture has changed quite dramatically, but our relationship with God is the same. And if you look at the life of the apostles, study the life of the apostles, we see something quite remarkable in them, and we see something remarkable in what they asked of Jesus. They had been with him, of course. They saw and heard him pray and preach. They witnessed Jesus healing multitudes. They had partaken of themselves and participating in the healing of the multiple, seeing the miracles firsthand. And while they in turn sang songs of praise, studied God's word, preached the word of God, shared the good news, healed the sick, I find what they asked of Jesus very revealing. They did not ask him to teach them to sing. They did not ask Jesus to teach them to preach. They did not ask Jesus to teach them to be soul winners. While they did all of these things, what they asked him was something very specific. Luke 11:1 says, "Now it came to pass, and he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' as John also taught his disciples." Praying is in the DNA of believers. And Jesus put a premium on prayer, and so does the Word of God. Notice the Bible doesn't say, "Sing without ceasing, preach without ceasing, study without ceasing, win souls without ceasing." Yet it does say, "Pray without ceasing." 1 Thessalonians. Our singing, our preaching, our studying, our sharing of the word all depend first and foremost on prayer. It's hinged on that tremendously. Luke 18 says, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," quoting out of Isaiah. And when you see the value that God puts on prayer, it's not surprising that Jesus brings it up for the second time in his Sermon on the Mount. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for many, many weeks now. And earlier in his sermon, we had seen that he taught us what we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. And we looked at the Lord's Prayer and what he gave us with that. And a little further on in his sermon, he comes to prayer once again, and we find ourselves that there this morning, Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now, if you've been there on a hillside, listen to Jesus preach, and he came to this part, before this you would have heard him set forth an incredible standard of moral excellence that while highly desirable, seemingly utterly unattainable in the mere flesh and blood. Jesus by now had called you to a deep and sincere relationship with God, a real love for your fellow man as well. And he spoke of the sin that captures all of us, calls you to a holiness that is beyond your ability. He commanded you to love your enemies, the blessing of those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and of praying for those who despitefully use and persecute you. How would you ever rise to such a standard? And the answer is quite simple. Without prayer, you won't. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. He introduces to us what has been called the theology of neology, that we need to have prayer. And it's as if he's calling us to this incredible standard, so far removed from what we're used to, so far removed from what our culture and the world tells us to do. How are we going to do this? And he's telling us that you can do it, but only through prayer. And I sometimes wonder if Jesus takes prayer more seriously than we do. I mean, reading through the Gospels, you can clearly see that Jesus practiced what he preached. He prayed often and had remarkable results. And he's telling us here that far from demanding the impossible, which it would seem like, he provides the means for what would otherwise be impossible. Ask, seek, knock. And all three of these imperatives are what's called the present tense, and it indicates a continual persistent prayer. It's not just come with this little prayer and this little time. It's a seeking, a knocking, a continual persistent prayer. The words have a natural progression to them of action from the least aggressive to the most aggressive. And Jesus is raising an issue of intensity. It's not just a simple prayer. It's an intense prayer of seeking him. And the words that we said are a continuous action, present tense. In English, it would be keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. To be persistent about it in your life. And least you think he's telling us to push so hard because God is reluctant to answer our prayer, he qualifies his intent. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, carnal, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Clearly, God desires to hear from you and to answer you. And he desires to do it in a way out of a loving Father. And if we could understand this idea of God being a loving Father who wants to hear from his children and bless them, our prayer life would change for the better. If we would just get that. We don't always approach God with the right attitude in prayer. There's a story told of a businessman that needed millions of dollars for this business deal. And he went to church to pray for the money. And by chance, he knelt next to a man who was praying for $100. He urgently needed $100 to pay this debt. And so the businessman reaches in his wallet, gives the man $100, and the man joyously went out of church. His prayers were answered. And the businessman knelt again to pray, and he said, "Now, Lord, that I have your undivided attention." Sometimes we think we can treat God there. We do certain things, we're going to get God's attention. One commentator wrote, "What is fundamentally at stake is a man's picture of God. God must not be thought of as a reluctant stranger who can be cajoled or bullied into bestowing his gifts, or as a malicious tyrant who takes vicious glee in the tricks he plays on him. He is the Heavenly Father, the God of the kingdom, who graciously and willingly bestows the good gifts of the kingdom in answer to prayer. See, prayer is always, always an issue of faith. It's always an issue of believing God hears and answers. It's an issue of going to him in this constant, continual communication, believing he's hearing and believing he's answering. James gives us a wonderful lesson and an important lesson. James 1, 5 and 8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault and will be given him. How many of you on a daily basis lack wisdom in some area? We all do. I mean, I find myself every day going, Lord, what do I do with this? And he gives generously without finding fault, and he'll be given to you. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I mean, this attitude of going and believing he's hearing, that he desires to hear. He's a loving father. He wants to answer you. We don't always like the answers, but he wants to answer. And Matthew and James here put together, they're clear. We can ask God and he will answer, but we must believe him. We must trust him. And I think that's where we struggle at sometimes. Bill Hybels tells about an interesting experience he had after a baptismal service in his church. He writes this: I bumped into a woman in the stairwell who was crying. I thought it was a little odd since the service was so joyful. So I asked her if she was all right, and she said, no, I'm struggling. My mom was baptized today. I prayed for her every day for almost 20 years. The reason I'm crying is because I came this close to giving up on her. At the 5-year mark, I said, who needs this? God isn't listening. At the 10-year mark, I said, why am I wasting my breath? At the 15-year mark, I said, this is absurd. At the 19-year mark, I said, I'm just a fool. But I just kept trying, kept praying. Even with weak faith, I kept praying. And then she gave her life to Christ and she was baptized today. I will never doubt the power of prayer again. Some of our prayers are answered right away. Some take a long time. At what point do we give up? At what point do we stop asking, stop seeking, stop knocking? When do we say, this is foolish? Because if you've prayed for something and haven't had the answer yet, the only answer is to keep praying. And while God clearly tells us to pray without ceasing, to bring our every need and every want before him, he's clear about that. He's our provider. There's an element to prayer that we so often miss. W. Barclay wrote, true prayer is asking God for what he wants. I've been telling you for years, most of our prayer is just giving God advice. And we're very proficient at it. We give him advice, tell him what to do, how to do it, very clearly. We ever ask, what's your will? God will answer our prayer. He does desire to meet our needs. But in the process, he desires to shape our character to look like him. As we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that that's the whole point, to be more Christ-like, to come into the Father and to be more developed into this God of holiness, to not become a God, but to know him and to become more like him, shaped into his character as we seek him. James tells us in chapter 4, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So much of our prayers are just all about us. We all know there's this prosperity message that's been around for years, the name it and claim it message. And, you know, I mean, we're a charismatic church. We believe in the blessings of God, but there's this whole message out there. The root of it is that God wants to bless you so you can live in luxury, especially if you give to the right person or the right preacher. I mean, you're going to be blessed. And that's the whole point, that you should be walking around blessed of God. And I've said for so many times, God has no problem with prospering you. I think you should be blessed as a child of God. I firmly believe God's children should prosper. I believe your attitude about giving is tied, giving the kingdom of God is tied to it. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, God does not mock. Whatever man sows, he will also reap. So I believe in prosperity. I believe in the blessings of God. But the reality is we are already abundantly blessed. Every one of us are incredibly spoiled, and we just don't think so. I've shared these statistics before, but 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. Some time back, I held up 10 bucks, and I said, how much is this to you people? It's like nothing. I mean, I've had days where I wish I had $10, and we all have had, but I mean, in reality, in our society, 10 bucks is not a big deal. Half of the world lives on less than $2.50 a day. According to UNICEF, 22,000 children die each day because of poverty. 22,000. It's written they die quietly in some of the poorest villages on earth, far removed from the scrutiny and consciousness of the world. 28% of children in developing countries are estimated to be underweight or stunted. And if you ever travel to some of these third world countries, you will see it. The bloated belly is the orangish share from malnourishment. 2 out of 3 people in the world lack access to clean water, and 2.6 billion lack basic sanitation. We're blessed. And the problem is, we don't see them. We look at the prosperity all around us, and we want more. We look at the prosperity around us, and that becomes our standard. And I got to think about the global worldview. Here's our God looking at his children, and 80% of his children, 8 out of 10, are just struggling to get by. And we're saying, but I want more. What's wrong with that picture? And listen, I don't think we have to apologize for where we live and where we're born and the blessings that God's given us, but what are we doing with them? And what's our prayer life all about? More stuff, more things, more blessing? Or given to the kingdom of God? What about those that are hurting and struggling? Can't we help them? And all this doesn't mean that some of us, at different seasons, perhaps even now, have real problems and are struggling financially. That's a reality. We often reach into the community and to our personal friends in the church when we're aware of the need. So regardless of how prosperous your community is, I mean, you could be struggling, and that doesn't mean that you're not at times. But all the more reason to pray. All the more reason to seek our Heavenly Father, to go to him for what he wills. And Jesus makes it clear, we're to be always dependent on God. He is the source of our strength. The true story about a New Year's Day, there's a Tournament of Roses parade. There's this beautiful float coming along with all the other ones, and it suddenly stops the whole parade. It was out of gas. The whole parade had to wait until somebody went and got a can of gas and put it in this float. The most amusing part about the story is the float represented the Standard Oil Company. With all of its resources, it ran out of gas. Jesus promises his believers, his children, will be clothed with power from heaven. When you're feeling low, when you're feeling like you're not clothed with power, and you feel like you're not going to make it, you go to the source for refueling. You ask, you seek, you knock. And better yet, if you really get what Jesus is saying, then you will constantly be filling up. It'd be like if you're driving your car down the road, you filled it up, and you get down the road a little bit, and you said, well, I'm about 7/8 of a tank here left. I better fill up again. Why do we wait till we're like spitting and sputtering and a little fuel light in our heart comes on? Jesus is saying you should always persistently be seeking God. And while you're in the presence of God, while you're asking, seeking, and knocking progressively, when you're in his presence, and while you're asking for your needs and even checking on some of your wants, because I have found I have things in my life that I just want. And if I'm able to purchase it, I have found to the best of my ability, I seek God if he's in agreement with it. Because I've also found that there's something that I want, and it's not a need, it's real easy for me to hear God say, sure, no problem. You know? So, I mean, there's a process in this whole thing. But while you're in there seeking him and asking him for your needs, or checking about your wants? How about spending some time requiring about your heart? In Psalm 139, verse 23 and following, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." I love this path of everlasting life. I have told you for years, one of my favorite scriptures, Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter like the first gleam of dawn. And I said, what it means is like when you get up in the morning, you've heard this many times, that the day's just starting to get bright. And there's a point in the day when it gets brighter and brighter till it's the brightest. And that Jesus is saying the path of the child of God, the word is saying the righteous path gets brighter and brighter. So I've always said, and I'm hoping you're saying it too, because I'm going to follow Jesus, because I'm not going to sway from his word, I'm going to follow him the best I can, I'm going to grow and mature and correct where need be, that my best days are yet to come. Because the path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter. So we love this path of everlasting life. Lead me along the path of everlasting life. Bless me, nurture me, feed me, heal me, provide for me. Oh, can we scratch out this about checking my heart thing out? Do we really have to go there, Lord? I mean, search me? Can't we just talk about it a little bit? Because searching me is like, you know, up against the wall, they want to know everything, right? I mean, test me? Point out anything? How about point out, can we just start with something? Can we tell them what to point out? Not if you're going to be honest. Imagine if you had a regular heart-to-heart with God. Imagine how much better your life would be. That you'd really say, Lord, in this process, while I've got your undivided attention, I want to hear what you're saying about me. Where's my heart? Where have I offended you? And we believe prayer changes things. We believe, and prayer does change things. Sometimes it's not the circumstance that God changes. More often than not, it's you he changes. But that's okay. And in fact, I've found that when God changes my circumstances, and it's obviously only God, that he always changes me with it. He's constantly calling us closer. He changes me because I look and I say, there once again. In fact, I firmly believe we should be of the premise in our life, in our church certainly, in our life, that we have this attitude of only God, meaning only God can do this. Listen, this facility we're in, there's no question only God could have done this. Some of the things we've done along the way, only God could have done it. We need to function like that, and we need to function our life like that. Otherwise, we're just kind of getting by. We need to function in a place where it's only God, that only he can do it, because then we are really dependent on him. But in the process, allow him to change and alter and to correct, to edify and encourage, and to remove all the junk as you're asking, seeking, and knocking. Haddon Robinson tells us a wonderful story. It was years ago. Korean layman was asked to address the General Assembly of his denomination during one of the devotional periods, and he got up and said he wasn't qualified to preach, but he wanted to present the group a problem he was facing and ask for their advice, and so he said this. A year or two ago, I received a letter from a friend of mine in Seoul. He was a young dentist, and he wanted to establish himself in my city, and he asked for me to find a suitable place for his home and office combined. Now, we had a great housing shortage, but I did all I could to help him. For 3 days, I searched my city. Finally, I found a place and wrote him about it, and I told him the house was in bad condition. The wall surrounding the place was in disrepair. There was a hole in the house wall. The roof leaked badly. It was in a wretched neighborhood, and worse yet, the price was exorbitant. In spite of my bad report, my friend sent me a telegram telling me to buy the house. So a day or so later, I received a check for several thousand yen as a down payment. So I signed the papers and I purchased the house. Down payment was made, and the final payments were made in 3 days, at which time the old owner agreed to vacate the house. The final payments were made, but then the owner asked for a day or two more until he could find another house, and I granted him this period of grace. But After a week, he was still there. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 3 months, 6 months have passed. Now, the man that sold the house, he's purchased new clothes for his family. He's taken his family out to the best restaurants. And he knows that I'm a Christian, he writes. He says that in Korea, we Christians never go to court with other Christians, and we try not to go to court with unbelievers. He laughs at me when I come. Now, fathers and brothers, the layman continued, my friend is greatly embarrassed because his capital is tied up in this house, and he is in a very difficult position. What am I to do? Several members of the General Assembly responded, and one pointed out, the layman was not acting in his own behalf, but as an agent. Another pointed out that he was obviously dealing with a man who was a thief at heart. All agreed the speaker had the right to go to the authorities and ask for an eviction order. The speaker asked for a show of hands, and all voted that he had the right to proceed legally. Then the layman continued. He said, thank you, elders and brothers, for the way you have considered my problem. Before I sit down, I would like to draw one conclusion. 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to purchase for himself a dwelling place, and he places his hand on his heart. He bought the old shack. It was in run-down condition, a bad neighborhood. He bought me because he wanted me to take possession and dwell in my heart. But I cling to my tenement and leave him outside. Now, if you say that I have the right to seek the help of the authorities to evict the man who is occupying my friend's house, what shall you and I say of ourselves when we deny the Lord Jesus the full possession of that for which he gave his own life? We're called to seek God, to ask, seek, and knock, and be persistent. And we, in this affluent society, just say, what more can I have? What about seeking for heart repair? What do you want me to do, Lord? And I have found the harder I seek God, the closer I draw to God. As we saw out of Matthew 6, stuff just comes anyway. He knows the needs you have. He provides those needs. He's calling us in the sermon that he preached. Boy, if we'd have been there to hear him preach it, you know? He's calling us so close, so much deeper, to know him in a greater way, that all the other stuff just falls away. Because I think that's what happens when you really get in the presence of God. All the thoughts and the concerns and the worries and anxiety, they seem like nothing in God's presence. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're told in James that the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I mean, we are called to pray, and prayer is effective. Your prayer, when you know God, is powerful and effective. And it's time to exercise that right. We will pray, and we will ask for the stuff. I mean, I don't think we need to get up here and preach about asking for stuff. We're going to do that. It's about asking him what he wants. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.